Can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. We started a new series here. There are some red cards which have been handed out at the door. I think the overall title for this was something like God's Servants with Clay Feet. And we're looking through the stories of these judges which are found in the book of its name. And last week we looked at the story of Othniel in chapter 3. Very short reading, it's a longer reading tonight, as we start at verse 12. Judges 3 and verse 12. Let's hear God's word. Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, that's Jericho. And the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And the Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. And after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, Quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. And even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. And after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. And they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. And there they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills with him, leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Chapter 4, verse 1, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. May God give. Right, please turn to Judges 3, 12 to 29. So what soothing spiritual lessons can I draw out of this story of the Bible? The story of the left-handed Ehud sticking a dagger in fat King Eglon, then locking the corpse in the loo while he did a bunk. So what great holy truth do I draw from that? Give me the Sermon on the Mount any day. I couldn't help smiling as I considered the contrast between this morning's text here in Christen and this evening's text. This morning, the text was the sublime words found in the Sermon on the Mount, consider the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field. That was this morning. And tonight it's consider fat Eglon, who's got a knife in his belly. Well, I've really picked the short straw tonight. I told David a couple of weeks ago that I don't think I'd ever done any sermons on the book of Judges in 23 years, apart from a message or two on Gideon, and on one occasion a short series of children's addresses on some of these stories. And it was a series that was made shorter when certain concerned parents felt that the blood and gore was a bit unsuitable for young children. Well, fair enough. Except to say, of course, that our children watch a lot of violence on our television sets, don't they? My little grandson ran screaming out of the room after Friday's episode of the Teletubbies and the appearance of the big bad bear. And our overnight guest and Anne said, yes, it was actually quite frightening. Terrifying Teletubbies, I ask you. Never mind the blood and gore in Casualty, or The Bill, or A Touch of Frost, and many of our 10 to 12 year olds watch these programs and a lot more, and we don't seem to mind that much, but we do expect, I suppose, higher standards in God's holy book. And it's a bit of a puzzle, this story, isn't it? It's a bit of a puzzle. Why is it in the Bible? And this raises another question. How can God possibly condone violence as a means of his victory? One of the commentaries I was reading made reference to a Peanuts cartoon in which Linus was devouring a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And he looked down at his hands and became fascinated with his hands and said, I like my hands. I've got nice hands. I've got hands of character. And at that point, Lucy came up and listened to him, and he carried on with his great address and speech. These hands, he said, might be capable of marvelous works. With these hands, I might build hospitals, or heal the sick, or build bridges, or write novels, or complete runs at baseball matches. And he was reaching a crescendo with his peroration. And right up to Lucy's eyes, he said this, these are the hands which one day may change the course of destiny. And Lucy looked down at him and matter-of-factly said, yes, and they've got jelly on them. Now, this page of the Bible has got jelly on it, or perhaps even mud on it. The story is messy and unsavory and distasteful. Yet it's real. And God's book is real, and God is real. So what is the real point of this story? And I think it's to be found in verse 15 of chapter 3. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Another version says a savior. Now notice it doesn't say that God gave them a murderer or a liar or a deceiver, but gave them a savior. So this is a story of salvation. And the focus of the story is not why does God get himself all mixed up with a violent guy like Ehud, but see how God delights to save his people in their troubles. And that makes the story relevant to us. Certainly to me, I'm sure to you as well, because I often find myself in times of trouble and sometimes self-inflicted, often self-inflicted. And here's a message which tells me if I cry to God in my trouble, there is a God who delights to help and to save and to rescue. So what does the passage teach us about God and his ways? Well, firstly, that God uses individuals as key agents in his story. God uses individuals as key agents in his story. Now, history in its meaning has been the subject of debate down the centuries. Debate amongst philosophers and thinkers. Many have made their contribution. One of them was Thomas Carlyle from a place called Ecclefechan. And you pass near to Ecclefechan if you go down the M74 to Carlyle. And it's near Lockerbie, and there's a marker to his birthplace. And Thomas Carlyle once said, "All history is the story of significant men and women." And when you think of the last 50 years, it really is very striking how many individuals have had a significant effect on history. Hitler and Churchill, Khrushchev and Kennedy, Chairman Mao, Idi Amin, Gaddafi, De Gaulle, Reagan, and so on. Now, a century before this, Karl Marx, the founder of communism, said that individuals have little or no effect upon history. Now, he was patently wrong in the light of the 20th century, and certainly what he was saying was not true according to Judges. This story in chapter 3 is part of the main body of the book of Judges. The book of Judges can be divided into three. There's an introduction, there's a main body, and there's a conclusion. And we're now in the main body of the book, which consists of seven stories about these seven judges or deliverers or saviors. Seven individuals whom God used as key agents in his purposes. So God uses individuals. Individuals are God's method. Every January I used to read this little book by E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. I haven't done it for a few years, and perhaps I should read it again. But I've several times quoted the beginning of this book. Let me do it again tonight, because it's pertinent to what I've just said. And when E.M. Bounds uses the term men, then of course we're to understand it as men and women. He says, "We are constantly on a search, if not on a strain, to devise new methods and new plans and new organizations to advance the church. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better and new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come upon machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men and women." God uses individuals. Now, that's actually very encouraging and very inspiring for all the individuals who are here tonight and who trust in God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Judges 3 reminds us that God can use any individuals. In fact, all the stories in Judges tell us that God uses different individuals, unusual individuals, yes, even eccentric individuals. God doesn't breed clones. And of all the seven judges, the first one, Othniel, is unusual, and he is unusual because there's nothing unusual about him, in contrast to the other six, who all have unusual features. So let's look at our man tonight, Ehud. He was a left-handed man, as it says in verse 15. Actually, it doesn't say that in the original language of the Hebrew. It says that Ehud was restricted as to his right hand. And in the eyes of Israelites, this was an impediment. And apologies to those here tonight, you are left-handers, or as we would say, cack-handed. There are grounds for thinking that Ehud was very probably someone with a crippled right arm. His right arm was very probably limp and wasted and useless. And as such, he posed no threat to anyone. Now you notice in verse 19 that King Eglon, as it were, dispensed with his bodyguard and he was all alone. Why? Well, because this one-armed, left-handed, crippled man, Ehud, was no possible danger or threat to the mightiest king of the mightiest army of the day. And the story then is of his demise. And it's really quite a humorous story. You know, when you read some of the commentaries on this story, you find that they're very serious about it. But I'm sure that the Israelite who told this story to his fellow Israelites wanted them to smile at some of the details. I'm sure he wanted them to smile at Ehud's ruse to lock the body in the lavatory. I'm sure the Israelite wanted the fellow Israelites to smile as they imagined the Moabite servants walking up and down outside the locked toilet and perplexed and confused and thoroughly embarrassed and wondering whether they should knock the door and ask what's going on. And I'm sure that the Israelite who wrote this story wanted us to imagine the look of incredulity and absolute surprise when they barge down the door and find the man dead. Yes, the details of the fat belly of King Eglon are a bit gruesome. I remember as a divinity student in Edinburgh being taken as part of a practical theology class into the Edinburgh Royal Infirmary to watch an operation. And we were up there in the viewing gallery watching this. Apparently this was to try and help us to have empathy with those who were going through operations. And empathy and sympathy with relatives who had to face the whole trauma. And it really was quite a terrible experience, because I'd never seen such a fat woman in all my life, who was having her gallbladder removed. And I really had to turn away because I was beginning to wobble. But even here, you know, the storyteller has a sense of humor. Right at the end of verse 22, literally he says, the dagger came out of the fat in the groin area. And then verse 23, and Ehud went out to the porch area. There's a play on words. There's a deliberate pun to make us smile. That's to say, if we don't faint when we think of it. Yes, it is eccentric. And there is the element of the unexpected here. But God uses different individuals to further his purposes. And the story of the judges, and this story as one of the seven, tells us that God uses individuals with weaknesses. All kinds of weaknesses. John Stott, in his book Preaching and Preachers, quotes Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who once said that all of God's giants are weak men. And Stott says, well, you can't really prove that. And with many of the people who did great things for God, they had no apparent weaknesses, but perhaps they were hidden in secret. But Stott went on to tell of the story of Dr. James McGregor, who was a minister in St. Cuthbert's Church in Edinburgh for 40 years. And as a youngster, he suffered from a terrible and serious deformity. And as an adult, he was extremely small in stature and had very twisted, deformed legs. And one day, apparently, in Edinburgh University, a lecturer in the theology department was giving some kind of address about
the necessity in ministry of God using those with physical, strong, mighty frames. And at once the door opened and Wee McGregor came in, as he was affectionately known. And his very appearance was the evidence and the proof that this is not so, that God doesn't have to use strong, big, mighty individuals to carry out his purposes. God uses weak individuals, weaknesses of many kinds. And so you can't sit here tonight and say, well, God couldn't possibly choose me. God couldn't take me and use me in work for his kingdom. I hope that all of us here will be convinced from the Bible's record that God uses any individual who wishes to be used by him and makes himself available. It's not ability that counts, it's availability. Now last week, David very movingly and challengingly brought the lessons of second generation Christians from the book of Judges up to date with our present constituency and challenged young folks in our midst to think about aspiring to be the very best that they can be for God. And I want to press home this lesson again to second generation Christians and to persuade them, if I can, that God certainly intends to raise up individuals as key agents for his purposes. From second generation Christians, at the prayer meeting last Wednesday, we were encouraged when we heard of two individuals who 20 years ago had gone through the church's educational program. Sunday school, teen scene as it used to be called, and into the youth fellowship. And then these two individuals disappeared from Christen and from the district and went south of the border and in one case overseas. But now 20, 21 years down the track, perhaps largely forgotten by us, one of them is a Methodist preacher in Kent, another is a lay reader in the Church of Scotland applying to the Church of Scotland as a candidate for the ministry. And it's really quite exciting to think that God raises individuals to be key agents in his purposes and does this when nobody thinks anything is happening at all. Now on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, somebody was moved to pray that God would, out of our young generation at the moment, raise up some who are going to be key agents for his purposes. Now, if there is a God in heaven, if there is a God who hears prayer, and if there is a God who answers prayer, then I would expect, wouldn't you, that there will be perhaps some here tonight who would be the answer to that prayer. Or if not, some in our Sunday schools that the teachers were teaching today, perhaps you wondered if it was worthwhile to go out to Sunday school today. So bad was the weather, so small were the numbers. Remember that Spurgeon was converted when there was a snowstorm and there was only about three in the church, the preacher, Spurgeon, and one other. And who knows, but perhaps in the Sunday school today, there was the answer to the prayer that was offered and heard and will be answered by the God of heaven. God uses individuals as key agents in his story. Secondly, God highlights enemies as key influences in our downfall. Know your enemies is a very wise instruction for those who are engaged in warfare. Now, it's very interesting that the different judges in this book were raised to fight particular enemies. And these enemies were different in most cases. Now, who was the enemy here? Well, it was the Moabites. But also in the book of Judges, we read of the enemies being the Aramites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Amalekites, and in Samson's case, the Philistines. Different enemies. Now, the danger for a preacher here is to allegorize these enemies and spiritualize them away. But I don't want to do that, because for the Israelites of those days, these were real enemies and real people, and distinctively different with their own particular characteristics. For example, if you were to go back and ask an Israelite in Ehud's day, what was a typical Moabite like? I think he would have had an answer, as a generality. Now, we tend to do the same thing today with different nationalities, don't we? We tend to pinpoint different characteristics upon different groupings of people. For example, if an American says, I've done Europe in 3 days, we would say, well, that's a typical American. And we probably have characteristics that we pin upon other nationalities as well. For example, Germans or French or Irish. Now, I don't want to say what these characteristics are, because this is a sensitive area. But suffice to say that there must be characteristics prevalent to the Irish because of the number of Irish jokes. So what would the Israelite in Ehud's day say was typical of the Moabite? Well, you know, the Bible gives us a thread of Moabite history in its pages to give us an understanding of their traits. For example, in Isaiah chapter 15, at verse 1, we read this, an oracle concerning Moab. And it goes on into chapter 16 until we come to verse 6, and we read this, we have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. What would the typical Moabite mean to an Israelite in Ehud's day? The Israelite would immediately think of arrogance in opposition to God and his people. And they'd suffered 18 years of oppression, the Moabites crushing the very spiritual life out of the people, marginalizing or abolishing even the standards and values which were precious and dear to Israelite ways and worship. Arrogance. Now, it's very easy to over-dramatize things in the modern scene, and it's very easy also to ride hobby horses. And I don't know about you, but my reaction to the present government, Westminster and Edinburgh, is an increasing sense of arrogance in respect of things sacred and spiritual and moral. Last year, Donald Dewar's government, aided and abetted by the broadsheets and the BBC, reached, it seems to me, new heights of arrogance in respect of these things I've just mentioned. Things sacred and spiritual and moral. Things which are precious and valuable to multitudes in this country. And what chance had an individual to stand up, an individual with conviction and faith, to stand up against this? What happens to an individual if they do that? Well, we know what happens. We know what happened. They're demonized, vilified. The treatment of Brian Suter was absolutely disgraceful. Now the question is, will the powers that be get their comeuppance if they continue with arrogant opposition to God's ways? And the story of Ehud says that ultimately they will. But arrogance was not just an enemy without for Israel. I want you to notice that arrogance was also an enemy within for God's people. Chapter 2 and verse 16. And these verses following give a kind of summary of the whole story of the book of Judges. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods. What's that? Well, essentially, that's arrogance, isn't it? And arrogance always has been a danger to all of God's people all of the time. An enemy which, if not dealt with, can lead to the downfall of the most prominent. This morning I quoted Jonathan Aitken, an ex-cabinet minister in Major's government who was charged with perjury and eventually was imprisoned in disgrace. I've been reading his autobiography and it's suitably entitled Pride and Perjury. And he's very honest in this book, very honest in explaining the root cause of his downfall as being pride. And he tells of the day when it was discovered in court that he was lying through his back teeth, and the case that he had for libel against the Guardian newspaper crumbled like that. And in utter despair, he went to tell his son at boarding school what had happened. And it was a very tearful encounter. And his boy, called William, said to him, "Can I just ask you one question? Why did you go ahead with the case if there was a real chance you would be found out?" Let me read. "Now it was my turn to break down. I am afraid the answer is pride. Foolish pride," I answered. "I've made the greatest mistake of my life because I've been proud, arrogant, blind, and dishonest. And now I'm going to pay a heavy price for these sins. By the grace of God, in his helplessness and hopelessness, he's found Christ, and he's become a Christian, and he's studying theology." But you see what an enemy this is, and how it can, if unchecked, lead to terrible, terrible disasters. And the story of Ehud, I think, alerts us to the fact to deal with this enemy right away, to deal with it radically, to deal with it severely, to mortify it and to kill it. So there's a second lesson. God highlights enemies as key influences in our downfall. And then the third lesson, God reveals patterns as key facets of his character. Last week, David showed us on the overhead projector the pattern which is repeated in the book of Judges, and it's a very remarkable thing. It's almost like a video replay. In each of the stories, the pattern, the cycle is renewed and repeated again and again and again. One of the most remarkable things in any book of the Old Testament, in the story of God's people. And here in our story, you see the pattern again in verses 12 to 15. There is evil and rebellion, verse 12. There is captivity, verse 14. There is repentance, verse 15. There is deliverance, verse 15 and onwards. And then there is the death of the deliverer, chapter 4, verse 1. And the whole pattern begins again, evil and rebellion, chapter 4, verse 1, and so on. Now, normally, this pattern in the book of Judges, which is so clear, has been taken to show the pattern of human sinfulness and the characteristics of human sinfulness. But I want to suggest that it's given to us here to show us something of the characteristics of God. The character of God. First of all, God's personal. He is a personal God dealing with his people in a personal fashion. In this story, there is no idea of fate and que sera, sera, and if your name's on the bullet, you can't do anything about it. There's nothing of this notion here in this story at all. Some people say that history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. That's to say, all of life is chaos, meaningless, irrational. And sometimes it seems like that as we read the newspapers. But we are shown in God's book that this is not the case, that there is somebody who holds the tiller of history. And there is somebody who's holding the tiller of our stories, our biographies, our lives. Somebody who is in charge. Nothing happens to us without God. A very basic principle in the Bible, and it's very reassuring and encouraging. The very hairs of your head are counted. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, but your heavenly Father knows how much more. Every detail of your lives in the hands of God. And the story here tells us that God intervenes, God acts, God gets involved personally. Eyeball to eyeball, we might say, in the lives of his people. He's personal. And God is predictable. That pattern here tells us this. God is not fickle and inconsistent. He is marvelously predictable in the sense that if his people turn from him, God turns to them in judgment. If his people turn to him, God turns to them in salvation. Predictable. But not mechanical. It's not a knee-jerk reaction that we find in any of these stories. There is a delay between sin and punishment. There is a time lag between repentance and deliverance. Necessarily so. And the time lags are different in all the stories. You'll notice this. Sometimes it's 8 years, 40 years, 18 years, 80 years, and so on. Teaching us that we're not to think of God in some kind of mechanical way. I sin today, I get clobbered tomorrow, I repent today, and everything in the garden is rosy at the same time today. No, it's not like that. I never watched Red Dwarf on television. Sci-fi stuff is not my scene, but I heard of an episode in which travelers to an outer space penal colony were surprised to find it such an open society. No locked doors. Just a massive, sophisticated, computerized system in which every minor misdemeanor was caught right away and punished right away. And the travelers came back from the penal colony and concluded there has to be a time lag between crime and punishment if there is to be freedom. Freedom to sin. And God uses time lags to give his people time to learn about sin and its consequences and its results, and to give them time to have the freedom to turn back to him. So God brings difficulties, chapter 2, verse 22, to test his people and see if they will come back to God and keep his ways.
God is predictable, but not mechanical. And God is merciful. That's the great thing that this pattern shows. The most striking thing is that when the people cry to the Lord, he hears them and he answers. There is no reason why God should listen to their cries. They have let him down again. They have turned from him. They have rebelled. And yet they cry to him when they find themselves in extremity, and God comes and rescues them. That's the most marvelous thing in the story of the Judges. The story of the Judges gives us a lot of dark pictures, but one of the bright pictures is of God's compassion. Chapter 2 and verse 18 tells us of the compassion of God as he sees his people groaning and hears them groaning. God listens to their groans and hears their cries and comes to rescue them. Now here is the most marvelous truth. And it's really gospel truth, isn't it? Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or to put it in Old Testament terms, this principle in the Psalms. This poor man cried, God heard and delivered him from all his troubles. So whenever we turn to the Lord and cry to him, then he is merciful. And he comes to save, to help, and to rescue. So God reveals patterns as key facets of his character. The last lesson, and this will just take a couple of minutes. God provides stories as key pointers to his salvation. Sure, Ehud was a sort of savior, providing a certain kind of deliverance, but no left-handed swordsman splitting the guts of a fat foreign king can release Israelites, or Scots for that matter, from the essential bondage of captivity to sin and Satan. Ehud is just a pointer to a savior to come, as all these judges were, and all the great deliverers in Israel's history, a pointer to a savior who's to come, a perfect savior who offers a perfect salvation. Sure, there are unusual features about Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to earth to save us. He was born at Bethlehem. He saves by way of the cross, and he asks people to repent and believe, and they find salvation. There are unusual features about the Savior, but he is a perfect Savior, and he offers a perfect salvation. And tonight, Ehud points to Jesus, and Jesus is as relevant tonight as he was in any night of the 2,000 years lying behind this evening. Jesus Christ is the Savior who really delivers from the bondage of bad habits and wrong ways, who releases those who are captive to falsehood and sin. And Jesus is available tonight. Judges chapter 3 points us to the gospel. He points us to a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through faith in him. So the call is to turn to Jesus afresh tonight, to believe in him, to trust in him, and to follow him. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray.